All right, this morning we're going to continue our study in the portion of the scripture called the first letter to the Corinthians. And Paul has been addressing issues in chapter 8, and he will pick it up again in chapter 10, issues about things that have been sacrificed to idols. And we know in particular he's talking about meat, but there's more than that in terms of things associated with idols. And as we begin this morning, I'm going to ask some questions, and there's actually going to be quite a few questions in our sermon this morning, because our passage in 14 verses contains 17 questions. So questions are the order of the morning for us. But question number one, is it right for a Christian to participate in false worship? Is it right? Is it appropriate? Is it allowable for a Christian to participate in false worship? Actually, it's a fairly simple question. Secondly, does superior theological knowledge allow one to practice a meaningless idolatry? Seems like a strange question, doesn't it? But if you say, hey, I am so well theologically grounded and I have such great theological knowledge that actually I can participate in a little meaningless idolatry, doesn't really have a thing. No. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, that's the chapter before the chapter we're about to look at this morning, we draw a conclusion from verses 4 to 6, where Paul is saying, understand this truth, that an idol is nothing, because what's an idol? It's just a figment of human imagination. And an idol represents nothing. So then again, if there is no God that this idol represents, it's nothing and nothing. Therefore, some would conclude, well, since it's nothing and nothing, I can play around with this and it really doesn't affect me. No, no, don't jump to the wrong conclusion here. Indeed, an idol is nothing because it's just a man-made thing, and the false god it represents is nothing because it was made up by people. But if you involve yourselves in the practices of idolatry, what you have done is a major problem. And in chapter 8, verse 10, Paul provides us with the example of if you go to the temple, the idol's temple, and there you have a meal in the idol's temple, is that something that you want to do? Is that the example that you want to set for younger Christians and weaker Christians? And the answer is no. Because as much as eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols, if it had been removed from the temple and sold in the marketplace and you had bought it and cooked it and ate it, you were at such an arm's length from anything resembling idolatry, who cares? However, if you go into the temple of the idol and you participate together with them and you have a meal together with them afterwards, then it matters. Because it's not just talking about the food at this point in time, it's talking about where you're going and what you're doing and who you're associating with. And some people would have said in that society, well, it's expedient to practice a little meaningless idolatry. Expedient, in other words, meaning, you know, it works, therefore it's right. So if you're involved in business and your business partner is an idol worshiper and he's superstitious and he wants you to offer something to the idol to make sure that the business transaction works, it's meaningless, I'll go with it. No, no, no. Or perhaps you are socially connected or family connected to somebody and one of your family members is a big-time idol worshiper. And he's saying, if you want to keep peace in the family, you got to come with us at least once a year, sacrifice, and eat in the idol's temple. And you'd say, well, for the sake of family peace, it's a little meaningless idolatry. No, no, no. And some might say, well, if I want to get along in this society, and I don't want the authorities to come down on me too hard, I need to kind of go along to get along. So I'll just make it look like I'm sort of involved with the idols, but really in my mind I'm not. And that's okay, isn't it? No, 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 yeah. No, really it isn't. In chapter 10 of this letter, Paul is going to address this whole issue more fully, and he is going to say that there actually is no such thing as meaningless and allowable idolatry. It's one thing to eat something at a great arm's length that came from an idol because you know that's not true. It's another thing to participate with those who are worshiping idols. Can't do that. And so chapter 8 was kind of focused on that. Chapter 10 is going to get us back into the idolatry. But in the meantime, we're going to look at chapter 9 this morning. And even already in chapter 8, we started to see a little shift in focus. Because chapter 8, verse 9 says, and I know a lot of our versions say, take care in verse 9. That's a little bit of a weak translation. And in fact, this is a command, not a suggestion. Take care would be a suggestion. Watch out is the command. Watch out that this right of yours does not trip up the weak. Now, this morning we've already talked a little bit about rights. And we live in a society that I would identify as rights-obsessed and rights-crazy. It is frightening to see what is all declared nowadays as a human right and to what extent people will argue these rights. And not only do they want their rights, but they want to suppress anyone who might possibly say anything that would not celebrate and agree with their rights. Have you noticed this? I don't have to put specifics on this. You can all figure some of this stuff. It is a rights-obsessed and rights-crazy world. But it's not just this generation. The whole idea of human rights has been a bit challenging for humans to handle from the beginning. You see, typically, we want our rights, what is good for us, to simply triumph over everything else, and we really don't care what's good for somebody else. As long as it's good for me and it's my right, then I will exercise it, and too bad for you. And that's really what was happening in the Corinthian church. You had young, impressionable Christians who had grown up in idol worship, whose consciences were still bothered by that idol worship, who saw what they considered to be mature, biblically knowledged Christians, who all of a sudden were back in and dabbling with idol worship, and it seemed to be okay. And you know what you're doing then is you're encouraging people to go against their conscience and to practice things they shouldn't do. It's kind of like if you have small children in your household. You don't set a bad example for them, because guess what? You can set a dozen good examples, but the one bad example, they're on that. Boom! You have to be careful. Impressionable people are impressed by what you do. And your rights can become wrong for them. Therefore, the whole idea here is, yes, we have rights, but part of those rights is we can also choose whether to exercise them or not, or we can choose to set them aside for something that's even a greater good. Now, for people who think that they themselves are the greatest good, therefore they want their rights all the time, you're missing the point of the gospel. The point of the gospel is deny yourself. That means you don't say, I am the greatest good and everything has to suit me. Deny self, humble self, follow Christ. How did Christ model things for us? Was it the greatest good for him? From the time he left heaven and his rightful place beside the Father and went into this world to become God incarnate, at what point was it the best for him? Every stage of his life was a living example of setting aside your rights for a greater good. And the greater good was what? That the Father, in his perfect plan of redemption, could redeem a people for himself. And that's all about Jesus laying aside his rights. Ladies and gentlemen, is it even possible to love someone without laying aside your rights? Husbands, can you love your wives without laying aside your rights? No. Wives, can you love your husbands without laying aside your rights? Parents, can you love your kids without laying aside your rights? The whole act of love seems to be involved with laying aside your rights for someone else's good, is it not? Well, that's kind of what we're going to look at this morning. Would you damage a brother, Paul said in verse 11, a brother for whom Christ died? Oh, that makes this much more serious. would you damage someone that Christ loved enough to die for them? Would you wound a brother's conscience and in so doing sin against Christ? That's kind of where we came out of last week's passage. Those insisting on their rights in the local church were damaging the greater good of the fellowship. One of the things that troubles me is that those who insist upon their rights, it most often leads to some type of a self-serving excess. In the last couple of weeks, I've become aware of a fairly famous preacher down in the States who made this comment that if anyone says you should deny yourself, that person is speaking for Satan. The one who says deny yourself is actually speaking for Satan. Ladies and gentlemen, at what point in time in the entirety of Scripture has Satan ever said deny yourself? And by the way, who said deny yourself? Was it Satan? No, it was Jesus. But you can see how caught up people are in this absurdity of rights. Denying yourself is from evil. Denying yourself is the very picture of what Jesus did in his earthly ministry. It is only right to use the word in two different ways. Paul will now take all of chapter 9 to apply his example of not using his rights in order to achieve a greater good. By the way, what is the greater good for Paul? Firstly, it's so that the gospel will in no way be hindered. Paul said, if I exercise and demand my rights, that might affect the proper preaching of the gospel. It might somehow cloud the gospel. It might somehow tarnish the gospel. I will have none of that. Therefore, I will set aside some rights so the gospel is not hindered. Secondly, Paul is concerned about those for whom Christ died. And he wants to see them built up, not broken down. And therefore, Paul himself will deny his rights. Why? So that the church may be edified. Those are the two greater goods that Paul sees. And because of this, he has denied and set aside some of his own rights. And so as we look through this passage, I want you to understand that Paul is aware of rights. Tell you, nowadays, if you talk about, you know, we shouldn't be all caught up in rights, you're flying against about three-quarters of the society. Paul is aware of the idea of rights. Paul is supportive of the idea of rights. He doesn't say we should have no rights. But Paul has refused to exercise certain rights, and it is his right to do so. Part of the idea of having rights is that you can also set them aside. Strangely, human beings think that we have to fight to the death for every right. Well, folks, if these are God-given rights, you can actually lay them aside and you don't lose them. And finally, Paul sees this greater good that causes him to curtail the exercise of some of his rights. And so in response to the abusing of the rights that was taking place in the Corinthian church, Paul is now going to present us with five reasons why he also possessed certain rights, but didn't use them. We're going to look at verses 1 to the beginning of verse 15, but really the beginning of verse 15 is key to this passage, because even though Paul is going to describe all of these rights that he actually possesses, verse 15 says, "But I have used none of these things." And why is that such a big deal? Because Paul loved the Lord. Paul loved the gospel. Paul loved the church. And in order so that they might have the greatest good, Paul was willing to deny himself rights, certain rights. So this morning I want us to look at five rights to be set aside for the greater good. We're going to look at Paul presenting his apostolic credentials. Then we're going to look at the five rights. The first right is the right to ministry support. The second right is sort of a basic worker's rights. Right number three is the rights that are presented in God's law. Right number four is the rights of established practice. And then right number five is the right of the Lord's directive. Hey, the Lord said this is what should happen, therefore it's a right. And Paul is going to consider each one of these rights And Paul is going to set the example of how he set them aside for the greater good. Let me read for you our passage this morning. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm going to begin at verse 1, and this is what God's word says. And remember, I told you that this is a passage that contains 17 rhetorical questions. It's an interesting passage. What a way to teach. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this right over you, do not we more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things. See all the questions? One of the beautiful things about teaching with rhetorical questions is, you know, the idea is you ask the one you want to teach, and they should be able to give you the answer, because a rhetorical question almost answers itself. You know, like, is the pastor's hair white? Pretty much. So that kind of answers itself. You know, does Brian like fish? That should answer itself. I don't mind swimming with him. Don't mind feeding him. Leave him alone after that. Does it rain in BC in the winter? Then BC doesn't represent British Columbia. It must be somewhere else. You understand? The question kind of answers itself. And that way, what you're doing is you're not driving these points into people. You're kind of getting the people to go along with you and to say, well, yeah, that's true. And that's kind of the teaching method that Paul is using here, is he's asking these questions, but as they're going, well, yeah, that's true, then they should start to evaluate what's happening in their own church. And so he's making the reader kind of declare and discover the truth. So let's start off with Paul is presenting his credentials. Why does Paul have to present his? By the way, what's a credential? I guess it would be like if you put in a job application, you had a resume, and they said, okay, let's see your diplomas. You've written down you have X amount of education. Let's see the paper that proves it. That would sort of be a credential. If you were a tradesman and you were working on a certain site and they said, you know, are you in the union? Show me your credential. Are you a journeyman? Show me your red seal, whatever they're saying. It's a credential. It's something that says somebody recognizes you in this. Your credential is somebody else's recognition of you, is it not? And what you've studied and what you can do. Now, was Paul an apostle? Well, where does that go back to, by the way? Before Paul was an apostle, he was what? a very effective persecutor and destroyer of the church. Boy, talk about change in vocation. You know, business card on one day, destroyer of the church. Business card next day, apostle of Christ. You can see that might cause a little problem for people to believe which card is true here. Why was Paul an apostle? Because Jesus called him to be. An apostle, in its most simple definition, is one who is sent with a message by an authority. Was Paul sent with a message by an authority? Yeah, Jesus said, I'm going to turn this guy into my chosen instrument to present the gospel before the Gentiles and the sons of Israel and kings, the royalty. Jesus chose Paul to be an apostle. Now, an apostle, according to the Gospels, also would be somebody who was an eyewitness of Jesus. How much time did Paul spend with Jesus and the other 12 apostles? No, he's the apostle who comes in a little later than the rest. But if you read in the scripture, Paul can account for you a number of times where he has had direct visions of Jesus. Not only that, but he talks about being taken away for 3 years to Arabia to be trained. Who was training him? The same one who trained the other apostles. We don't know exactly how this works, but we know that's what Paul says, and we'll take him at face value here. He was trained by Jesus. He is an eyewitness of Jesus, and he has been authorized to be an official spokesman for Jesus and to be a witness of Jesus. That makes him an apostle. But even before he gets to his apostleship, he asks a more basic question. Am I not free? Now, if you went back a little bit into the context, those who had the theological knowledge but didn't seem to exercise it in love, which means that there was something wrong with their theological knowledge, but those who had their theological knowledge would have said, in Christ we are free. Is that not true? Absolutely. In Galatians, Paul says that openly. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Wonderful. And freedom, of course, would equal a certain number of rights. And that's true. But yet, when Paul talks about the freedom that he had in Christ, remember, we have the account of Paul in Acts chapter 9 when he was converted on the road to Damascus. But if you go a little farther to the end of Acts, to Acts chapter 26, where Paul is in front of King Agrippa, he's giving a really good testimony of what the Lord did in his life. So there's the second testimony of Paul. We tend to know about the first one in Acts 9. Acts 26, we need to remember that one too. And in Acts 26, he talks about how he was set free in Christ for the service of Christ. Freedom for service. Now, a lot of us say, hey, that's not freedom if you have to serve. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a worldly way of thinking. Because the world thinks freedom means you answer to nobody. That's not freedom. That's just the enslavement of thinking you're not accountable to anybody. You are absolutely accountable. You're caught now. Freedom for service is how God has established freedom. By the way, we're created in the image of God. What does that mean? We are created to serve our God. The freest we'll ever be is when we do exactly what the Lord created us to do. Paul says, am I not free? Do I not have rights? And yes, he does. But the rights that we get in Christ Jesus are not rights to do what pleases us and satisfies us and serves us. The rights that we get and the freedom that we get in Jesus is the freedom and the right to love Christ, to honor Christ, to worship Christ, and to serve Christ. Those are the rights and freedoms we have in Jesus. In other words, we have this wondrous calling so that we might be free to serve. Am I not free, Paul says? The answer is yes. People would say you were. Are the people in Corinth who are saying and who are modeling this type of unloving behavior but saying we are so theologically advanced that we don't have to be loving anymore? Boy, there's a crazy thought, isn't it? We are so theologically advanced that we can stop loving the brothers and stop loving the ones the Lord loves. Am I not an apostle? Well, every time he writes a letter, he calls himself an apostle. Why is Paul an apostle? Because Jesus called him. Because Jesus revealed himself to him. Because Jesus trained him, and because Jesus sent him out to speak for Jesus, to be a witness and a proclaimer of the gospel. He says, "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" Well, if you read Acts chapter 9, there's that first encounter with Jesus. And remember, Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Let me introduce myself. You think you're serving God. I'm God. You're destroying my people. You're not serving God." Paul talks about doing things in ignorance. Highly educated, totally ignorant. The Lord revealed himself. When Paul gets to Corinth, he is quite scared. It's been a rough patch of ministry. Chapter 18, verses 9 to 10, the Lord reveals himself in a vision to Paul and says, "Do not be afraid. I have many people in this city. You will be okay here, Paul. I'll protect you." In Acts chapter 22, 12 to 21, he tells Agrippa of his revelation of Jesus. Jesus had appointed him to be his witness. In Acts chapter 22, verse 15, in that passage, he said, "I was to preach about everything I had seen and everything I had heard. I was Jesus' witness." He's an apostle. "Are you not my work in the Lord?" Paul asks. Well, why was there a church at Corinth? And of course, we could be deeply theological here and say sovereignty. Absolutely true. Don't want to take away from that in a second. That's God's plan, God's will. But whom did the Lord use to establish a church in Corinth? Who was the evangelist? Who was the initial church planter? Who was the initial pastor in Corinth? One guy, Paul. Now, when I say that, please don't think of Paul as a great man, because I think we do terrible things when we think of human beings as being great in themselves. Any good thing that has ever come out of us has been the work of the Lord in us. Therefore, there are only those whom the Lord uses greatly. Don't celebrate the worker. Celebrate the one who called the worker, equipped the worker, caused the worker to do the work. "Are you not my work in the Lord?" Remember, when Paul came to Corinth, he tells us in this letter that he determined that he would know only two things. He would know Christ, and he would know Christ crucified, and that's what he preached. "Are you not my work in the Lord?" Well, yes. "Are you not the Lord's work through me?" And the answer is yes. So to this extent, can they answer the questions? Is Paul any less free than these teachers who were teaching them the wrong way to exercise theological knowledge? That is, without love. Is he not free? Absolutely. Does he not have rights? Absolutely. Is he not an apostle? Now, that's a pretty high calling. Do you think that there are rights with going to be an apostle? He's going to talk about them. Absolutely. "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Am I not his eyewitness?" Absolutely. "Are you not my work in the Lord?" Absolutely. "There's my credentials," Paul says. Doesn't matter whether the rest of the world recognizes him or not. The fact is, you folks in Corinth should be able to recognize this. He goes on in verse 2 to say, "If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you." You guys should be able to recognize all of this. "For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." It's not only that Paul had the calling of an apostle, but Paul, through the power and the strength and the work of God, did the work of an apostle. And so there used to be a time in the ancient world where if you were qualified or you were certified to do something, you wore a special ring, and that little ring had sort of a bump raised surface on it, a signet ring. Zach, did you get a ring when you graduated engineering? Yeah. There it is. Yep. And the idea is, if you look at something and you approve of it, you can put a bit of wax on the document, and you can stick your signet ring in saying what? "By the recognition of my authority as an engineer, this has been approved." Bang. It is the seal of the fact that you have that certification. What does Paul say? "You guys in Corinth are the seal of my certification that I am an apostle and I have done the Lord's work here at Corinth." Now, why does Paul have to present these credentials? I mean, he was pastor for a year and a half there. He was the initial evangelist. He was the church planter. He keeps writing letters to them. Was there anybody actually challenging his apostleship? And the answer is yes. If we go a little further into 2 Corinthians, Paul at one point in time, he's defending himself, and he says, "Beware, there are false apostles in the church, there are workers of deceit in the church, and they are like Satan who disguises himself as an angel of light, and they pretend to be servants of righteousness." Wow. And against that, Paul says, "I need to remind you once again of who I am, who I am to you, what my relationship in terms of authority is to you, and I'm your apostle." Now, having done all that, now Paul's going to talk about his rights. And remember, after each one of these rights, we need to apply verse 15, "But I have used none of these things." So let's start here with verses 3 to 6. So it says, "My defense to those who examine me is this." Isn't it funny? All of a sudden, Paul sort of says he's going on the defensive. These three verses contain three questions, but if you think back just a few chapters to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, remember he talked about, he really wasn't worried about other people's judgment. He says, "But to me it is a very small matter that I might be judged by you or by any human court." But he needs to make a defense here. And it's not so much that Paul is defending himself. What he is doing is he is setting an example. He is saying, "Follow me in the way that I set aside my rights for the greater good, for the good of the church, for the good of those who struggle in the church, and for the good of the spreading of the gospel." So here's the example. "My defense to those who examine me is this." And he would be talking, of course, here as a minister of the gospel. "Do we not have a right to eat and drink?" In the ancient world, hospitality was not an obligation as much as it was a privilege. And if there was somebody that was important to you, you made sure that they were looked after. They got enough food, they got enough to drink, they had a place to lay their head at night. "My defense to you is this, do we not have a right to eat and drink?" And the answer is, well, yeah. It's a rhetorical question. It's not hard to come up with the answer. Now, this sort of says that, you know, anybody who ministers the gospel and ministers the gospel to you really should receive at least the most basic of provisions. You know, sustenance, enough to eat, enough to drink so they don't die of starvation. Paul says, "Do we not have the right to eat and drink?" Certain Corinthians probably made this point. Remember, there were those Corinthians who said, "Our theological knowledge is so superior that we can involve ourselves in meaningless idol worship." They probably would have said something to this effect that, you know what, do we not have the right to eat and drink? In other words, why are you telling us what we can eat and what we can't eat? Why are you telling us what we can drink and what we can't drink? Why are you telling us where we can eat and where we can't? Hey, wait a second. Everybody has the right to eat and to drink. In other words, why are you coming down on us for doing this in the idol's temple? More than this is the idea that the Corinthian apostle, should he not have this provided for him? By the way, if you read when Paul first comes to Corinth in Acts chapter 18, it's very wonderful that the Lord actually provides a little fellowship for Paul. Who does he meet when he gets to Corinth in Acts chapter 18? Very famous couple in the scripture. Priscilla and Aquila. They had been thrown out of Rome because all the Jews had been expelled, but we sure get the sense that they are believers in Christ. And Paul has been on his own for a while down in Athens. He's left the rest of the ministry team up in the north in Macedonia to continue the ministry there. Paul is feeling rather low and depressed. And the Lord sends him to Corinth, and there he provides him with a couple, and they take him into their home. So he has a place to lay his head. The other thing that's quite amazing is that both Aquila and Priscilla, by trade, work with needles. Now, I know we often translate this tent makers, but it was way more than tents. They could sew sails or sandals or whatever needed to be done. And in the ancient world, everything was held together with stitches. So if you could sew, you had a job. And what does Paul have to do? Well, he comes to this place and the Lord is going to use him to establish a church in Corinth. But in order to establish the church in Corinth, Paul has to work so that he can be fed. He didn't come from someplace else where they said, yes, we'll support you so much per month through this missions agency, and we'll make sure that you know all of your benefits are covered, we'll make sure that there's a pension plan, and we'll make, you know, that wasn't Paul's life. The Lord sent him to Corinth, and Paul had to trust that the Lord would provide him with something to eat and drink, and what the Lord provided him with was two hands and a needle. And Paul worked. And as Paul worked in Corinth, he also did the work of an apostle. So our thinking is, from the dawning of the sun at 6 a.m. till it set at 6 p.m., he was probably working hard, sewing things. And then at 6 p.m. in the evening, when people got off work, then he could begin to spread the gospel. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Well, yes. But Paul says, but you guys didn't feed me. The Lord caused me to work so that I could feed myself. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? Even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. Who's Cephas? Peter. Was Paul married? Boy, I read something this week that said Paul was a widower. And I went, really? And then he was talking about, you know, in previous chapters that he wishes that they were like he is. And I'm going, that's unmarried, not necessarily a widower. Paul says, do we not have the right to basic companionship in ministry? Now, I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, having the wife that the Lord has provided me has been an unbelievable support for me in ministry. It's interesting, in the days when I was dating, and boy, I don't want to go back to those days. And I was looking around, and I was pretty sure the Lord was calling me to ministry, which meant I wasn't just looking for somebody who would be a good companion for me, but she had to be a co-worker in the ministry. That made it infinitely more difficult. And when the Lord brought Olmut around, she actually said, well, there's three things I don't ever want to marry. A Mennonite, Giesbrecht. A minister, honey, that's where I'm going. A musician, no problems, no musician. Well, the Lord does miracles and changes minds. And over the years, she has become an excellent support for a pastor. In knowing which questions to ask, knowing which questions not to ask, knowing which buttons to push, knowing which buttons not to push, knowing how to challenge me with great respect for the scripture, and telling me, keep going. Wow. I don't know how I would do ministry without my wife, to be honest with you. Paul says, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? I think Paul had seen some of the other guys. He talks about the rest of the apostles. Everybody else in the group had a believing wife that came with them on ministry. And the brothers of the Lord, who obviously must have found a place in ministry as well, after they finally admitted Jesus was the Christ. Remember, Jesus' family wasn't all that supportive in the early days. And Peter in particular. Another question. In other words, does he have the right? And the answer would be, yes. Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? And the answer is, no, you haven't lost that right. You guys haven't exercised that right, but you haven't given up on it. You haven't lost it. What is Paul saying? Is it only Barnabas and I that have to work for the privilege of doing ministry? The answer is no. But here's this first thing. Is there not certain rights for those who are in ministry? And the answer would be yes. But, let's apply verse 15. But I have used none of these things. Why? Because Paul would not damage the credibility of the gospel in Corinth. Now, Corinth was a strange place. Corinth was crazy about ideas and concepts and philosophies. And if you wanted to make a buck as a teacher, you went to Corinth because nobody paid more money for ideas and teaching than the Corinthians did. But the problem with that is then you could be accused of you're in it for the money. Well, Paul would say, show me the money. Because he didn't do it for the money. And he didn't use that right. So there are sort of the rights of those involved in ministry. The right to support. The right to having a believing spouse. And the right not to have to do two jobs so that you can accomplish one. And actually verse 6 is a little bit of a biting verse, isn't it? Can you see the sarcasm there? Can you feel the sarcasm? Or is it only Barnabas and I that don't have this right to refrain from working? Let's go to another set of rights here. Right number 2, the basic worker's rights. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Now, in that world, the Roman Empire basically kind of chose whom they wanted to be soldiers, and they kind of pressed you into service. And a lot of their army was not actually composed of people who were citizens of Rome. A lot of the army was composed of men that they had captured in the course of their conquests. But one thing the Roman army did very, very faithfully is that if it pressed into service a man who was going to serve as a soldier, they made sure that he was clothed, they made sure that he was sheltered, they made sure that he was fed, and they made sure that he was paid. So every soldier got payment. Every soldier got clothing. Every soldier got food. Every soldier was looked after. Here's the question. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? And the answer is no one. But what has Paul just said he and Barnabas did? They served as ministers at their own expense. Who plants a vineyard? Who's a farmer who plants a vineyard and he never eats any of the fruit of it? The answer is no one, because the expectation is if you plant something, you get something, you share in something. Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? And the answer is no one, because the simple expectation, the basic worker's right is you get something for your labor. And verse 15, Paul would say, but I have used none of these things. Why? Because the love that he had for the gospel and the love that he had for the church meant that he was willing to do this without getting basic workers' rights. Right number 3. Now, this is an interesting one. This is the rights that are provided ministers by God's own law. I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? And now he's going to quote Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. For it is written in the law of Moses. By the way, the law of Moses is whose law? It's the law of God given through Moses. I'm just going to be a little bit technical here. Because some people think Moses wrote the law and came up with it. No. Moses is just the law giver. He's not the law writer. The law given through Moses says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Now, isn't that an interesting law? Maybe God was a member of PETA. Maybe not. But is God actually concerned about creation to the extent that he is concerned about the welfare of creatures? You know what? That's an extension of the righteousness of God. He is concerned about his creation. But have you ever looked up this verse in its context? I find it really quite interesting because you're reading through Deuteronomy chapter 25. And it starts off with talking about how much you can beat a fellow Israelite. You can give him so many snaps of the whip, but you have to stop at a certain point. Why? Because if you treat him with absolutely no respect, you degrade him in the eyes of his fellow Israelites. That you can't do. You can punish him, but you cannot degrade him publicly. So there's a sense in which what precedes this verse is there is some basic level of care you've got to give your fellow human being. Then you get this verse in verse 5, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing out the grain. And then you go to the next verse, and all of a sudden you're talking about a man who has died, and he has no children as his heirs, and the man's brother is expected to marry his brother's widow so that she can have children so the line doesn't collapse. And so this little verse, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, seems like it's been dropped from 1,000 miles away in the middle of two verses where there's no context. But there is context. The context is caring for your brother before this, and the context is caring for your brother after this. And in the middle, the Lord drops a verse about not muzzling an ox. You can look at this later. I know everybody's flipping there now. They're like, oh, what's he talking about? Is God concerned about the welfare of animals? Yes. But let's get something straight here, folks. Creation has been created to serve man. This world is created to serve man, not so that man serves this world. God created this world to serve man. God did not create man to serve this world. Now, having said that, because you can go crazy extreme with this too. Having said that, we need to respect and take care of what we have been given. Man, I grew up in a household where if we learned nothing else, Dad taught us you respect and take care of everything you've been given. You do not accidentally break things. And we would have relatives come over whose children had not learned that rule. And they would leave the house afterwards, and there would be a trail of destruction behind them. To which, again, my dad would say, you see what this is? You will never do this. Yes, sir. Whatever you've been given, you take care of and you look after. But the world has been given to us to use. Folks, we are in no danger of running out of anything because the Lord, with a single word, can provide as much of anything as we need. He spoke this into existence. He sustains it by his power to this day. Don't be thinking that this is all about oxen. Then Paul says, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? And the answer to that is, this is the trick rhetorical. Is God concerned about oxen? Well, yeah, that expresses his righteousness and his wisdom over his creation. Certainly he's concerned. But why was that verse dropped into a context? There's not a passage in Deuteronomy that's all about the care and loving of animals. This is care for your brother before and care for your brother afterwards. And in the middle here, we have a little ox sandwich, a little bit of, you know, let the ox eat. Why? Because even in saying they needed to care for their livestock, and the idea here is, you know, you've got the ox walking around in a circle, and there's probably a grinding wheel, and the grain is being ground, and every once in a while the ox is able to kind of reach down and take a lick and get a little bit of grain. It doesn't mean the ox has stopped working and all he's doing is eating. That's not what we're saying here. But should the ox get a lick of grain every once in a while, that's a good thing, the Lord says. He also said, don't harvest the entirety of your field. Leave something on the edges. Why did he say that? So that the poor could come and glean and so that the birds could come and feed. There's this sense in which we think we get so greedy that we've got to have it all or we got to use it all and we can't leave anything over for somebody else. Folks, when we are that greedy, we have no faith in God. We actually sort of have the idolatry of everything that I have is mine and I'm not letting anybody else have a part of it. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? In other words, is there more to this? Is he speaking to our situation? It's yes, for our sake it was written. And here it is, because the plowman, the one who is plowing, ought to plow in the hope that he's going to get something. And the thresher who is threshing ought to thresh in the hope of sharing the crops. This kind of goes back to these basic workers' rights. There's even basic oxen rights. And now, he says, and if we sowed spiritual things in you. Now we're going to make a little shift here. Because you say, well, yeah, the farmer deserves the produce of the farm. But does somebody who's involved in spiritual ministry, are they actually entitled to some physical things? Or is it just, you know, you're a preacher, live on your preaching. Let the words of your preaching fill your stomach and house your children. Or is there actually sort of some material support? And it says, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And the answer is, no, it's not too much. You can answer that one as well. You see, God's law, and Jesus says this when he sends out the 70 in Luke chapter 10, he says, don't take any money with you. Why? Because wherever you preach and wherever they take you in, you eat what they give you there. You get looked after them because the worker is worthy of his wages, including the one who works in the ministry of the Lord's word. He is worthy of his wages. What about established practice? Verse 12, if others share the right over you, do we not more? Now, what's he talking about here? Well, I think it's explained actually in verse 13. So I'm just going to look at the first line of verse 12, then I'm going to go to 13, then I'm going to come back to the end of verse 12. If others share the right over you, do we not more? Verse 13 says, do you not know? And the answer is, of course you know, that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have a share from the altar. Now, what's he talking about? Remember, you're in Corinth. You are a long ways away from Jerusalem. In this world, which temple was actually legit? It would be the one temple in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, would it not? Every other temple to all the other false gods would be illegitimate, would it not? Certainly. But do you see the established practice? And all of these guys come out of a pagan background. And all of these Corinthians had probably spent time in a pagan temple. And all of these Corinthians had made offerings at a pagan temple. And all of these Corinthians understood that those who were the ministers, quote unquote, in those pagan temples, where did they get their support from? From those who came and worshiped at pagan temples. There's sort of a basic established principle here. If even as pagans you understood that the pagan ministers had to be supported, how is it that we've forgotten that lesson? If others share this right over you, do we not more, Paul says? And the answer would be yes. And again, we would apply verse 15. But I have used none of these things. Now, folks, as we get farther into Corinthians, you're going to see that this is a particularly hot-button issue for Paul. Just remember that there was no church in the ancient world that came close to having the money that the Corinthian church had. They were the loaded church. And there is only one church that Paul never took a single denarius of support from, and that was the Corinthian church. Now, you got to say, what is going on here? Somewhere, an accusation had been made. Somewhere, a suspicion had been raised. Somewhere, somebody was trying to attack Paul's ministry of the gospel, and probably to this effect, saying that Paul is in this for the money. When Paul goes to Corinth in the initial stages, how does he support himself? He works. And finally, months later, when Silas and Timothy come down from Macedonia, what do Silas and Timothy bring with them? ministry support from the churches of Macedonia. Now, let's draw a contrast here this morning. Corinth, super rich church, none richer. Macedonia, super poor churches, none more impoverished. And Paul will say, I never took anything from you Corinthians. Why? Because somebody had tried to tarnish Paul's ministry of the gospel, that he was in it for the money. Paul took money from the poorest people of the churches that he knew, the Macedonians. I love what he says in 2 Corinthians, that in your extreme poverty, you welled up an extreme generosity. How can you get extreme generosity from people who are extremely poor? Because these people knew the love of Christ. And these people respected their apostle. More than respected, they loved their apostle. And whatever they had, they gave to Paul. And see how ironic this is. Here is a guy for a year and a half serving in the super richest of churches, and he is getting nothing from them. Now, why is he doing that? He's teaching them a lesson. Because even as the Corinthians would read these letters, there should have been some in that congregation hanging their heads in shame that Paul couldn't even take support from us, and we probably didn't offer it. Remember, he makes a comment later on. He said, did I rob you by somehow taking support from others and not from you? But the Corinthians were all about themselves. They were all about their money. They were all about the ministry doesn't need to be supported. It's very frightening. He says, you understand this, don't you? And then he says in verse 12, nevertheless, we did not use this right. But we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. That was Paul's big concern. Is that somehow the gospel would be tarnished if he took anything from the richest church. It's quite a statement, isn't it? Do you see, it's the idea of laying aside your rights for the greater good. By the way, we have one more right. Probably the best one, verse 14. The way it's said here, it's almost downplayed, but don't miss this right. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. In other words, right number 5 is Jesus himself directed that those who minister for him get their support. That one right in and of itself should just finish the whole thing, right? Boom, Jesus said it, that's how we do it. We belong to Jesus, we are his servants, that's how it's going to be done. And yet Paul says, but I have used none of these things. So, folks, we look at this passage and we ask ourselves, what's going on here? And we see that Paul has stated 5 significant rights that were his and that he would not use because there was a greater good, and that greater good was actually at risk if he had exercised his rights. I mean, how ironic is it when you're ministering to the richest church and you can't say, I need something? But do you understand how important it was to Paul, the welfare of the church, the well-being, the building up of the church, and the protection of the gospel? You see, some in Corinth thought that the greater good was themselves. Ladies and gentlemen, how many times do we not wrestle with the thought that the greater good is me? Because if I have everything that I want, and I have everything that I need, and I have everything that I think I should deserve, because it's my right, because Mama told me I was the most important one in this universe. If Mama told you that, Mama lied. Some in Corinth thought the greater good was pleasing themselves. By the way, Paul is not setting this example because it was his idea. There was somebody who set this example long before Paul began to practice such things. And his name is Jesus. Sometimes we do actually need to ask ourselves that little phrase, what would Jesus do? Or perhaps, what has Jesus done? Because Paul followed Jesus' example. And Jesus demonstrated the love of God to us. And as I said earlier on, there is no way to love with a godly love outside of setting aside your rights. I'm going to go back to this again. Husbands, can you love your wives without setting aside your rights? Wives, can you love your husbands without setting aside your rights? Parents, can you love your children without setting aside some of your rights? And as children, as we get older and our parents get older, children, can we love our parents without setting aside some of our rights? The answer to all of those is no, you can't do it. Because the definition of godly love, the definition of the love that Jesus himself modeled for us, the definition of the love that Paul himself modeled for us, is a self-sacrificing love. Which means, indeed, I have rights. But one of my rights is to set aside my rights for the good of somebody else. To set aside my rights for the good of the wondrous news of the gospel. To set aside my rights for the good of the fellowship, the church that I'm involved with. And in the case of Jesus, who did he set aside his rights for? For those who were deserving? I don't know about you, but there are times when I look at situations and I think to myself, you got yourself into that mess, go get yourself out. You know what the problem with that thinking is? I got myself into a mess and I couldn't get myself out. And the Lord delivered me. And he set aside his rights for my good. How does that affect the dynamic of a church? There's a lot of rights that I might say, hey, that's my right, and you have to say, Lord Jesus, I watched you lay them down. And I know that's what you want me to do too, because you said, if you're my disciple, deny yourself. Humble yourself. That's hard. Rights are a matter of pride. Humility can lay them down. And Jesus said, if you're my disciple, you follow me. And so what Paul does here is he says, if you haven't picked up on the example that I set for you, let me remind you of what went on while I was with you. Learn from that example, but more than that, look to see that this is the example not only of your apostle, but this is the example of your Savior and your Lord. Suspend your rights for the good of others. And by this, all men will know you're my disciples if this is the way you love one another.